Van, very well done. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We will pick up the last couple of verses in chapter 19 and move into chapter 20. This chapter 20 brings us to the end of a major section in 2 Samuel. Believe it or not, the chapters that remain are pretty much just an epilogue of David's reign as the king of Israel. And we will come to a major break in this section that's talked about David, the conflict in David's kingdom. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I invite you to open there with me. Use the insert or use the outline in your bulletin to follow along this morning. And let me pray for us as we begin to look at this important passage. Father, we do pray that you would mold us. And I pray, Lord, that in particular, you'd use this very portion of the Word of God to mold us. We acknowledge that this is a supernatural task. It's not just us as humans coming before this book and reading words and using our smarts to figure it out. Your Spirit has to breathe in it and bring it to life, has to give us eyes to see, has to quicken us, Lord, or else we are just reading a book. And so please now, as we open your word, help us to see, Lord. Open our eyes and speak to us. Transform us by the ministry of your Spirit, that you would change us, O God. I pray that you'd use me today. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit and quicken me with your Spirit to think and speak clearly. And Lord, as a congregation, quicken us to hear and apply. Now, we ask that you would do this among us this morning. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Webster Dictionary defines an aftershock as a minor shock following the main shock of an earthquake. Most of us are pretty familiar with this term here with the recent earthquake in Japan and the aftershocks of that. On April 11th, 1 month after that, the major earthquake in Japan was rocked by a large aftershock. It was the second one in 4 days. That was April 11th. And another news source reports that since then there have been as many as 275 aftershocks since the main quake on March 11th. You could go back long before this, though, all the way back to 1906. There was a major earthquake in San Francisco, California. There were aftershocks for weeks and months after that major earthquake. One aftershock of that 1906 earthquake was recorded 3 years after the main earthquake in 1909. And as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 20 this morning, this is what we see throughout this chapter. Aftershocks. Not the aftershock of an earthquake. If you would, put our slide back up, Jeff. It's not the aftershock of an earthquake that we're going to see. It's the second definition here, the after effects of a distressing or traumatic event. That's the way most of us use the word aftershock when we talk about our lives. What we find in this passage is more tragedy, more rebellion, more sorrow that results from a previous event. And as I mentioned just a minute ago, this marks the end of a major section in 2 Samuel that stretches all the way back to chapter 11. Do you remember what major quake happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11? That would be David's adultery with Bathsheba. That's the main quake. That's the main shock. And since chapter 11, what we've seen is various aftershocks, various after effects of that distressing and traumatic and certainly sinful event in David's life. Think about some of the aftershocks that we've already seen. There was the aftershock of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, 5 years after the main shock. And then 11 years after that aftershock, there was the aftershock of Absalom's rebellion and David's exile. That was what we've seen most recently in chapters 15 to 18. And here we are with even more aftershocks in 2 Samuel chapter 20, now 16 years after the main event. 16 years after the main shock. And the question that we need to keep in our mind as we read through this portion of God's Word is, why should we hate sin? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, hating sin. And you could think of this as hating sin part two, if you'd care to. Why should you and I hate sin? And the reason we should hate sin that we'll see from 2 Samuel chapter 20 is because of the devastating aftershocks. Sin has far-reaching consequences. The sin that you and I commit, depending on its severity, can have aftershocks far into the future. And we should hate sin for that very reason, because of the devastating aftershock that it can have in our lives. And there are five, if you will, five aftershocks that we see in 2 Samuel 19 and 20, here towards the end of 19 and on throughout the whole chapter of 20. Let me point these out to you. The first aftershock that we see is treason. This begins in chapter 19, verse 41. The first aftershock, again, this stems all the way back from David and Bathsheba. The first aftershock is treason. Let me mention two things about this treason. Here, the first is the dispute over David. Look with me in chapter 19, verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This picks up right where we left off last Sunday, as we see Absalom has been killed by Joab. His rebellion has been crushed. And last week we saw the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. Jeff, put up our next one if you would. This area outlined in red, that's the northern tribes. That's what it refers to when it says Israel here, not the entire nation, but the 10 northern tribes. It was these tribes that were the first to recognize David and were the first to welcome him back as the king of Israel. They did it before Judah. Judah to the south, this green area down here, two tribes. Judah was dragging their heels. Judah had to be convinced by David and encouraged by him and assured of his forgiveness before they finally brought the king back. And just up in verse 40 of chapter 19, Judah steals the show. There's a smaller group from the northern tribes of Israel, but verse 40 says, all the people of Judah brought the king on his way. And this rankles. This is extremely offensive to the northern tribes. Why weren't we included in bringing the king home? That's what you see here in this portion, in this dispute over David. They say, why have you stolen him? A word used to mean kidnapped in other places in the Word of God. And why have you brought over his household and all his men with him? It boils down to a shoving match between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes here. And here's where the shoving begins. Why have you stolen him? And Judah replies that it's their right, because he's from their clan. He is from their tribe. The king's our close relative. And after all, it's not like he paid us to do it. It's not like we're getting anything out of it. So here's Judah shoving back. And Israel retorts after that it's their right by the size of their tribes. They are, after all, 10 tribes. It's our right to bring the king back. We have a greater numerical strength. We have a greater claim on David than you do. And after all, it was our idea to bring him back in the first place. Here's another shove back that way. So there's this instantaneous great dispute over David. And then notice what unfolds out of this secondly is the rebellion of Sheba. They dispute over David first, but then the rebellion of Sheba. This is in chapter 20, verse 1. And this is on the heels. There's no break in time here. This happens immediately after this shoving match there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Worthless man literally is a son of Belial. It means a scoundrel, someone who lacks moral integrity, a troublemaker. And he appoints himself as the leader of the offended northern tribes. It says, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. That is, if we don't have 10 portions in David, then we've got nothing. And we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. That's a derogatory way to refer to the king. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And what he is doing here by rebelling against David is violating Israel's covenant with David. And by rebelling against the covenant king of Israel, Sheba is rebelling against the covenant God of Israel. So all the men of Israel, all the men from the northern tribes follow Sheba in his rebellion. And yes, you're saying, here we go again. Verse 2, so all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly, loyally devoted to him, followed him steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So the first aftershock, still rippling from the tremor of David and Bathsheba, is treason. Again, treason. But the aftershocks keep on rolling because there's a second one, and the second aftershock is tragedy. Notice verse 3. It says, as David returns to Jerusalem, and David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. What an odd thing to include here. Surely we can imagine that as David returns to the royal city, that there had to have been a host of royal duties he would have had to take care of. But why does the narrator draw attention to this? That he takes care of his concubines. He returns from exile, and it seems like this takes priority over everything else. What's the narrator doing? What's the Spirit of God doing by pointing this out to us? Well, that by including this first, this verse about David's concubines, God is drawing our attention to the ongoing effects of his adultery. Again, here's the aftershock rippling 16 years after the main quake. David came into the city and came to take care of his concubines. He had to have Nathan's prophecy echoing in his ears. In 2 Samuel, this is what Nathan said to David as Nathan confronted David about his adultery. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And then just a few chapters later, our next one, we read about Absalom. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And by doing this, Absalom is making a clean break with his father's kingdom, and Absalom is laying claim to the throne, because a king would always inherit the previous king's harem. David re-enters the city of Jerusalem. He has this prophecy ringing in his ears, and he sees the horrible aftershock of this sin with Bathsheba that took place 16 years before. Again, what he does for them in verse 3, it says, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. That means he put an armed guard to keep them. They had been violated by Absalom. They had been humiliated and abused. So David puts them under guard to protect them from further abuse. He provides for them as a husband is commanded to. And he treats them as widows. He treats them as widows of Absalom. And so he has no further sexual contact with them whatsoever. Now that's all noteworthy. That's all honorable behavior from David. But friend, what you need to see in all this is an enormous tragedy. Look at how verse 3 ends. right where we left off. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. What a horrible and tragic end to the lives of these 10 women. And what this verse screams to us is it screams to us about the ongoing consequences of sin. And what you see here is by damaging the life of one woman, Bathsheba, David has also damaged the lives of 10 other women, his concubines. Listen to how one commentator described it and summed it up really, really well. The only way of disposing of them, not being a great word, was to shut them up in confinement, to wear out the rest of their lives in a dreary, joyless widowhood. All joy and brightness was thus taken out of their lives, and personal freedom was denied them. They were doomed, for no fault of theirs, to the weary lot of captives, cursing the day, probably, when their beauty had brought them to the palace, and wishing that they could exchange their lots with the humblest of their sisters that breathed the air of freedom. What you see here in verse 3 is nothing short of tragedy. There's treason. And then there's tragedy, all that stem back from an event that took place 16 years before. But the aftershocks keep rippling. They keep rolling. And there's a third aftershock that you see, and that's treachery. Look at the treachery that Joab commits. Let me mention three things about the treachery. The first thing you're going to see in this treachery is you're going to see Amasa, a man called Amasa, delay. Amasa's delay, first of all. This is in verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Who's Amasa anyway? Do you remember who he is from last week? That's Absalom's old commander. Amasa is the man who led the army that rebelled against David. And last week we saw David extend this generous forgiveness. And so he installs Amasa as his own commander-in-chief. And he's sending him out to pursue Sheba, but his shortcomings become apparent quickly because he delays. He's not able to assemble the army. So David turns to Abishai. Abishai just so happens to be Amasa's cousin, but more importantly, Abishai was Joab's brother. Now, we've been in the series for a while. You know who Joab is, and you know what a scoundrel Joab is. But here David is passing over Joab and turning to his brother Abishai. Abishai, you take the men out. You hunt down Sheba before this becomes a worse event than Absalom's rebellion. Abishai is now in charge of the army. So this delay of Amasa is the first thing you see. He stalls. He's not able to do it. And so David turns to Abishai. But second here, notice the treachery of Joab. Joab's treachery is the second thing here to see. This is in verse 8. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Finally! Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. My goodness. What's this business with Joab's sword falling out? Well, here's what happened. Joab has got a sword sheathed onto his military tunic, and as he comes forward to greet his cousin, Amasa, who is now his competition, somehow Joab causes his sword to fall out of its sheath. And so whether he did it with his right hand or left, the sword's now laying on the ground, and so Joab bends down to pick up the sword with his left hand. He bends down to pick up the sword walks forward to greet his cousin, to greet him by the right hand as he would embrace him in a greeting. This is the fighting hand. This is the fighting hand. So as he approaches Amasa to greet him, Amasa's thinking nothing's wrong because the weapon's in his left hand, not his fighting hand. And Joab grabs him by the beard to embrace him and fatally kills him, strikes a fatal blow. It's treachery through and through. What we've come to expect from Joab after all these weeks of seeing him, Joab's treachery. But then thirdly, that Joab assumes command of the army. In verse 10, again, as this continues, right in the middle it says, Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And let me skip the gory details and jump down to verse 13. When he was taken out of the highway, Amasa, that is, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Here, friend, Joab is back in charge. Joab is back at the helm through treachery, removing yet another one of his competitors from over the army. Joab reestablishes himself. And so the third aftershock that just seemed to keep rolling and rolling out of this one sinful event is Joab's treachery. All this would have never come about had David never had his affair with Bathsheba. But the aftershocks roll. Treason. And then tragedy with the concubines. And then treachery. And then the fourth aftershock follows. It's triumph. And I've got it in quotation marks in your bulletin, because it's not really that much of a triumph. It's a victory for the army, but they come back, and guess who's in charge of the army? Joab. And so as David sees this event, whoopee! Thanks, Joab. And now I got to put up with him all over again. That's why I put it in quotation marks. It's a triumph, but not really. What happens in this triumph? Let me point out three things under this triumph as these men pursue Sheba and his rebellion. There's a siege. First of all, let me point out the siege. And you see this siege begin in verse 14. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maaca, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. As it turns out, the northern tribes really don't share Sheba's enthusiasm for rebellion. All the tribes that left with Sheba at the very beginning, who, when he said every man to his tents, all those northern tribes that left with him, as it turns out, they don't have the heart to fight. Remember last Sunday that they had lost 20,000 men in the forest of Ephraim. They don't have the will to fight. And so all that Sheba's able to muster is just the men of his own clan, the Bichrites. That's all that he can gather. And they flee to the far north of Israel. Verse 15, it says, "And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maaca. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down." Show our next one, Jeff. Sheba runs away to about as far as you can get in Israel. This larger red circle is Jerusalem. And Sheba has fled far, far to the north. That's the city of Dan. Abel Beth Maaca is just to the west of that on the other side of the river. He is as far north as you can go. It's like he fled to the upper peninsula of Michigan to get away from David. About as far north of the United States as you can get. And what you see here is Joab lays siege to this city of Abel Beth Maaca. There are two ways to conduct a siege. There's a passive siege, and that's where the army simply surrounds the city and simply waits for them to run out of food and water and simply to starve them out. There's also an active siege, and that's where the army will conduct a siege and build a siege ramp and try to breach the walls, and that's what this is. They've built a siege ramp, our passage tells us. That's a huge a mound of dirt that could walk up and attack the wall. Probably one of the most famous examples of a siege ramp is the siege ramp that you could see at Masada. This is the ancient Jewish fortress of Masada. It's in the Judean wilderness. It faces the Dead Sea. And this is the top of the hill. Perhaps you've seen these photos before. It's now a national park. But look at this part right here. It's the siege ramp that the Roman army built. Go to the next one, Jeff. You can see it a little clearer. to get a perspective, that's a man right there. Huge railing. And so this of course is much larger than the one Joab would have built, but that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And what they would do is they would take tree trunks and turn them into battering rams, and they would batter the top of the walls literally to pull the wall down. And that's what's going on here as we enter this part of the triumph, this siege. This is what's happening here. Joab and his men are laying siege to the city of Abel Beth Maacah, and they intend to dismantle the city wall. Siege. Move on, secondly, to the negotiations. First, the siege here under this triumph, but then secondly, the second thing to see here is the negotiations that take place. And this is in verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen! Tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" This wise woman comes to the top of the wall and calls out to Joab. Wise doesn't mean that she was skillful in godly living, as we usually think of the word wise. It means that she knew what means to use to get her end. And so she says to Joab, essentially, "What's the matter with you, Joab? Haven't you seen the flyer from our Chamber of Commerce? People come to our city to settle their disputes. We're peaceful. Why are you trying to destroy this important city, this mother in Israel? And why are you trying to deplete the Lord's inheritance?" And now notice this reply from Joab. Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." What a joke. Joab has done nothing but swallow up and destroy. "Far be it from me. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to the people in their wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. My goodness. And the gallows humor. One commenter makes this note: the woman makes a heady decision. And you can see the next one coming. Sheba loses his head over the matter. So there's this negotiation that goes on. You see the siege, you see the negotiations. Thirdly, the return of Joab. Verse 22. So he blew the trumpet, towards the end of verse 22. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king, with yet another triumph under his belt, with another so-called success. Joab returns to the king once again in charge of the army. So it's a triumph, but, you know, David is again stuck with Joab. One man notes this: David is saddled with a general who persisted in killing the men whom the king had put in authority in taking over the command of the army. The problem was that Joab was capable and competent and came home victorious, but from the point of view of the king, he was a murderer whom he could not bring to justice. So that's our fourth aftershock, this so-called triumph. One more aftershock that rolls on after this triumph, and that is travesty. The final aftershock that we see in chapter 20 is a travesty. What's a travesty anyways? What do we mean? What do I mean when I say it's a travesty? Merriam-Webster defines a travesty as a debased, distorted, or grossly inferior imitation. So what do I mean when I say travesty? What's a grossly inferior imitation in this part of chapter 20? Well, look at verse 23. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Gerite was also David's priest. What's distorted about that? It's simply a list of officials. Why is that a travesty? Why is that a grossly inferior imitation? Well, let me just compare it to a couple of different lists are recorded in God's Word. First of all, let me show you a similar list from back in chapter 8. From chapter 8, here's something similar. So David reigned over all Israel. Note the underlined part and hang on to that. So David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to all his people. The list goes on. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, etc. Let me show you another one from the book of 1 Kings. Our next one, and again, note the underlined portion. This is about Solomon's reign. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, etc., etc. The list goes on. But significant is what's underlined in both those lists I've shown you. Back at your chapter here, chapter 20. Now Joab was in command of the army of Israel and Benaiah. What's missing? Mention of who's ruling. The king is absent. There's no mention of who is ruling in Israel. There's not a word of David in the list. Who comes first? Joab. So what is the Holy Spirit trying to show us in this simple little list? I think the point of this is that the kingdom's still intact, but barely. David is still the king, but barely. The kingdom of David is still together, but in a far, far weakened state. Of his name anywhere in that list reflects that the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba have taken their toll. Practically speaking, Joab is in charge. It's a travesty. It's a gross imitation of the real thing. It's an inferior imitation. And that's the fifth aftershock. The travesty of David's weakened kingdom. So there they are, five aftershocks just rolling from chapter 11 all the way to here to end chapter 20. Treason and tragedy and treachery and triumph and travesty. All of those things flowing out of David's adultery with Bathsheba. I think you could file all five of those things under this one heading. Death. This whole chapter reeks of death. And by that, I don't necessarily mean physical death, though there is plenty of that in chapter 20. I mean spiritual death. And whether you or I experience the same tragedy that David does, you might not be affected by someone's treachery. Your life might not be a travesty. But one thing that we all experience every time we sin is death. Let me show you. Flip with me now to our scripture reading, to Romans 6. And let's start at the very end of Romans 6. And look with me at Romans 6:23. And many of you have memorized this verse, very familiar to you. Look what it says. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We use this verse many times when we share the good news about Jesus with our friends. When we go to Guatemala, we use Romans 6:23 to point out to people that their sin has eternal consequences. Death. Separation from God in an eternal hell. And that is certainly true. But friend, this verse isn't primarily talking about eternal separation from God, because this chapter is written to Christians. This chapter is written to people who already follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It is talking about death, the kind of death that David experienced, the death that you and I experience. You know, the whole theme of this chapter, the overarching theme of Romans 6 is slavery. The point Paul's trying to make is that you're no longer a slave to sin. You used to be a slave to sin before Christ, but since you've trusted Christ, you're not a slave to sin any longer. Now you're a slave to righteousness. Back here, you had a master, a slave boss, a slave driver. That slave driver was sin. When he barked, you jumped. When he told you what to do, you did it. Go and sin. You followed willfully. But now you've got a new master as a slave of righteousness. Your new master is Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, look at here. You've died. You're free from slavery. Now you're enslaved to Jesus. Serve Him. That is objectively true. It is a fact. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this break, the change of employment, is an objective fact. It's true whether it feels that way or not. Subjectively, even though we have a new master and are enslaved to righteousness, subjectively, it feels like we're still working for Him. Sometimes it feels like we still have to follow the old boss. And the point I think Paul's making throughout the chapter is, oh, for Pete's sake, don't go serve him because the pay stinks. What does this master pay you when you serve him? He pays you death. And for Christians, that means, where am I? For Christians, that means a guilty conscience. That means broken relationships, sometimes tragically and sometimes permanently broken relationships. Death is the loss of spiritual energy and vitality. Makes you a shadow of your former self. We certainly see this in David. Death is the long-term consequences of sinful choices. Death is everything we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 20. That's death. Those aftershocks are death. Look at what it says in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. A strong negative. Are you out of your mind? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, there's the metaphor, there's the figure of speech, slavery, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms. That is, I'm using a metaphor because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the pay? It continues, for the end of those things is, look at that, death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A gentleman named Joe Gutierrez worked for 42 years as a steel worker. He describes that there was one part in the steel mill where they would roll huge metal strips through a cooling tower. And the effect of these metal strips going through the cooling tower, at the other end, it would produce these silvery dust flakes. He said it was beautiful. In fact, steel workers and visitors would flock to that side of the steel mill so they could see it. They called it snow in August. It was picturesque, especially at nighttime when they would apparently glow. And so people would flock and to get near these silvery dust flakes coming off of this cooling tower. They discovered it was asbestos. It says everybody breathed it. Suffers from the slow choking grip of asbestosis, as do many plant workers. It can also produce lung cancer, mesothelioma. Gutierrez says, can't walk too far now. I get tired real fast and it hurts when I breathe sometimes. And to think, we used to fight over that job. Why should we hate sin? Because of the devastating aftershock. And the devastating aftershock is death. That's why you and I should hate sin. You might be this morning, and I wonder if maybe there's a few of you who are flirting with sin. I wonder if you're toying with it now or toying with the idea of it. Oh my goodness. Here, look at chapter 20 and see the aftershock and the toll, death toll, literally and spiritually, that you too will taste, because the wages of sin stink. It's death. Hear the warning. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Pastor Rob, you're so full of baloney. You're such an alarmist. That stuff's not going to hurt me. You know, cut me some slack. I know what I'm doing. I think you're just old-fashioned. Hating sin. What's that about? Chapter 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is a heart attack. Don't flirt with sin. Don't commit it, but don't even flirt with it. The Bible calls us to flee from it. Flee from it, friend, because of the aftershock. The aftershock is death. But there's some of you here who are reeling from aftershocks. You can say with an amen what happened to David. There are some of you who are reeling from the aftershocks of sin, whether sin you committed or sin like the concubines that was committed against you, but you still. Then, friend, run to Christ for forgiveness. Flee to Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. He continues, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you sit here today reeling from the aftershock of sin, flee to Christ, friend. Sit here reeling from the aftershock. Know that once you have fled to Christ, God does not hold your sin against you. If you are reeling from the aftershocks of sin, once you've fled to Christ, know that God does not hold your sin against you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, not a little condemnation, not a condemnation on Saturday and Sunday, no condemnation. He does not hold it against you because it was laid on Christ. And God's anger at sin was exhausted on Christ. There's nothing left for you. That's an awesome thing, by the way. If you're healing from the aftershocks of sin, know that once you fled to Christ, God can still use the aftershocks of your sin for His glory. Once you fled to Christ, know that God can still use the aftershocks of other people's sin in your life for His own glory. He will. He promises. As nasty as the aftershock is, as it enfolds you and attempts to take you under, the Word of God screams to you. And we know that for those who love God, all things, aftershocks included, sin included, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Don't breathe the dust of sin. But if you have, flee to Christ. Turn from your sin to trust Him, and know that once you do, He will not hold it against you. And know that when you do, He will use that aftershock for His own glory and for your own good. Oh, why should we hate sin? Why should we hate it? Why should we loathe it? Why should we avoid it like the plague? We should hate it because of the aftershocks. And the aftershocks are always death. Let me pray for us. Christ Jesus, cause us to flee from sin this morning. If we're here in any way messing around with something that we shouldn't be, God, convict us with Your Spirit. Show us the goodness of Christ and help us to flee to Him to find forgiveness. Help us to turn away from our sin, to flee to Christ. Lord, for those people who have suffered the aftershocks, that's probably most of us in the room. Use them for Your own glory. Use them for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, friends. We've gathered to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed.